is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Praise the Lord. Turn with me this afternoon to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. We will be in chapter 2 today. Brother Paul read the preceding verses, the verses that are right before our text. But this afternoon I'll be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is the word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glorious God, thank you this afternoon, Lord, for this glorious and amazing truth. Our worth is not found in us, in what we own, in our health, in our relations, in our location. Lord God, our worth, our hope, our life is found in Christ. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of the word this afternoon, Lord, that you would be magnified, that you would encourage and strengthen your people. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Very often, Brother Corey has mentioned Pilgrim's Progress in his sermon, and so wanted to bring it up again this afternoon. This is a new set of characters from the book. There's so much within that story that draws out aspects of the Christian life, and so this one seemed to be very applicable for today. So as Christian has begun his journey, he's left the city of destruction. Pliable has followed along with him, and they fall into the Slough of Despond. Pliable flees away because he's fickle and goes back to the city of destruction. Help comes, and he assists Christian out of the slough, and Christian begins on the journey again. And it's pretty quickly after this that Christian encounters a Mr. Worldly Wiseman. This man speaks of the foolishness of seeking the celestial city and talks of better paths or more sufficient and easy ways. He points Christian to the town of morality and to a Mr. Legality. Christian turns from the way to seek out Mr. Legality, who is the son of the lady Mount Sinai. As Christian goes, his burden becomes heavier and heavier and heavier to the point that he almost cannot bear it. The hill upon which the town of morality stands rises up as a foreboding and looming cliff that he feels is ready to collapse upon him. And he's distressed. It's at this point that Evangelist returns and he rebukes Christian for having turned away from the path. The hill of morality is shown to be a burning flame and calling out a curse. And it's clear that there was no peace, no hope or deliverance to be found there. And so this little verse comes forth. When Christians unto carnal men give ear, out of their way they go and pay for it dear. For master worldly wise men can but show a saint the way to bondage and to woe. That has to do with our text for today. The Colossian church was getting plenty of advice about how to begin and to live the Christian life. The young church was being misguided by some very strong voices that were claiming to have the way of true salvation and the way of real spirituality. In all of the letter to the Colossians, it is this passage that gives us the most insight into the particular details of the false teaching that was attacking the church. Here in these few verses, there's a lot of varied content packed in, and it becomes very clear in reading Paul's words that the false teaching attacking the church was not single-focused. Right? There's questions about food, there's questions about drink, there's questions about days, about festivals, angels, visions, knowledge, sacrifice, and forbidden things. There are teachings being pulled in from so many different religious and spiritual views. Some commentators believe it was a form of pre-Gnosticism, which was a view that, a teaching that called for super spiritual knowledge, which disdained that which was physical. The physical was bad, spiritual was good, and so oftentimes it led to rigorous self-denial or to blatant licentiousness. Other commentators argue that this teaching came from a group of Jews called the Essenes, okay? They focused on many of the Old Testament ceremonies, practiced food regulations, and they emphasized self-denial. And still others say that a lot of the teaching came from a mixture of pagan polytheism from the surrounding areas that drew in worship of different deities and seeking out to appease different deities and seeking to focus upon specific experiences. And I think, looking at the text, we would be hard-pressed to categorize it as one group. I think this was an amalgamation, a mixture of false teaching that had come from all of these different angles and had come into the church there in Colossae, this young church. Okay. There was this mixture of various religious teaching rising up in Colossae, and these teachers were promoting it with confidence, with adamance. The text specifically uses words like judge, disqualify, and submit in referring to how the teachers were trying to assault the church. They spoke with loud voices, confident voices, boastful voices, arrogant voices, condescending voices, authoritative voices. Things like, you must do such and such to really be a holy Christian. Or, I can't believe you do such and such. You must not love Jesus. Or, I have a word from the Lord for you on how you need to live your life and about that decision that you need to make. There's a lot of loud voices speaking, a lot of different declarations, and the people were getting confused. And so Paul writes to this young church. He's writing to them, telling them to be on guard and to not listen to these voices. That's practical for us today. We live in a culture where there's a lot of various viewpoints, a lot of various religious viewpoints. Teachings come in from all over the place that claim Christianity, but that are distorted and twisted and are just a gathering in of man-made religion and rules. You can see it from emails or YouTube videos, online sermons from family members, or coworkers, neighbors, and really honestly, it could even come from within our own church if we're not cautious, if we're not continuously vigilant. The fingerprints of false teaching creeping in from all over. Some are easy to pinpoint. Some are not so easy. And sometimes it may be that it's not false teaching coming in intentionally and clearly. Maybe it's snuck in subtly so that it's altered right teaching and how we think about things and how we're responding, how we perceive the Christian life. That's where this text is helpful for us to stop and reflect. What did they believe? What was being taught? How does that affect us? How do we need to be on guard against it? How is it a potential danger for us? The Colossians were being attacked by teaching that was declaring that though they had come to faith in Jesus, they were still lacking in really having vital, full, vibrant spiritual life. They were being tempted to fear that they had not done enough to gain forgiveness, or that they had not attained a healthy level of spirituality, that they had not given up enough to have status as a true disciple, a true follower of God. They were being tempted to think that Jesus and his saving work wasn't enough, that they needed to add to what Jesus had done, that salvation was really Jesus plus all these other things. Or to have the Christian life, you needed Jesus, but you've got to make up the rest. It was focused upon doing or not doing, or upon experience. These verses really are picking up where Colossians 2, 8 through 15 left us off. And in verse 10 of Colossians 2, Paul wrote, "You have been filled in him," meaning Christ, "who is the head of all rule and authority." Or you are complete in Christ. You don't lack anything, is what he declared there in verse 10. Christ is sufficient to save. You have been made complete in him. You have all that you need to live the Christian life. So the focus I want to draw out today is the same focus. Jesus is the focus. He's the source. He's the security of our salvation. Our life, our security, our vitality, our growth as Christians is found in knowing Christ. It's in him alone. It's not built upon what we don't do or what we do as far as a set of rules and guidelines, as far as a checklist, or as far as experiences of how our hearts or emotions are stirred. We don't need to do or experience or abstain from anything to be complete, to stand before God. It's based upon what Christ has done. So let's look at this text. Now, in the text here, verses 16 through 23, Paul gives three exhortations. Okay? You could summarize them this way. Do not let anyone intimidate or deceive you into looking for life or righteousness in anything or anyone but Christ. You could summarize it that way. Now, there's really three points here. Verse 16, it says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." Verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you." And then verse 20 changes a little bit, and it says, "Why are you submitting?" Because if you have died with Christ, why are you submitting to the world? So why are you giving allegiance or submitting under the authority of these false teachers? So first off, do not let anyone pass judgment on you. Let's think about this. Do not let anyone act as a judge over you and declare you condemned or inadequate based upon man-made rules, based upon a checklist. Colossians 2, 13 through 14 declared that in Christ's death, he canceled the record of debt and removed our guilt. Those in Christ have forgiveness and peace with God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There's forgiveness. Colossians 2, 15 declared that Jesus has disarmed the spiritual powers and put them to shame. He reigns as the one who has authority and power to judge. You stand before him. He is our judge. And if he has declared you are forgiven, then you're forgiven. Let no one trouble you or condemn you for not following strict regulations. Second, Paul said, do not let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone rob you of your reward. The prize is Christ. The race you run is because of Christ. Do not let anyone turn your gaze away from Christ or think you have to somehow fix the race with your actions in order to win. The picture of disqualified has to do with this race, this aspect of or picture of a sport, and conveys that there were some who, by mandating adding something as necessary to complete the work of Christ, they were declaring the Colossian believers not qualified to even have started the race. And Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. There's this focus on outward regulations and certain experiences that was necessary in order to truly be in Christ or to truly be in the church. And Paul says, no, that's not what it is. You are complete in Christ. Do not let anyone rob you of hope or assurance or peace in Christ by pointing to anything else as necessary for salvation. And finally, he said, do not let anyone subject you to worldly precepts or religious regulations. Okay? In verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? This is really closely drawing our attention back to Colossians 2, verse 8. Really, with all of Scripture, all of these verses interconnect together. They weren't written in little segments separated out. It was written as one letter. So this draws us back to what Paul has written in verse 8, okay, that we looked at previously. Paul warned the Colossians not to be taken captive by the false teaching that was attacking the gospel, that was attacking the sufficiency of Christ, and that was attacking their souls. He says, see that no one takes you captive. That's what he says in verse 8. Do not let your heart and your mind be captivated by the deceit and the trickery of wrong doctrine. Don't fall prey to it. Don't give over to wrong thinking. If you are captivated, then you are yielding and submitting to a wrong authority. You're bending in subjection. Now, the false teaching that's described in verse 8 really elaborates all of the false teaching we're going to look at in verses 16 to 23. But it says, let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. This full picture here. This is described as philosophy and empty deceit, this love of wisdom, but it's worldly philosophy. Looking at the deep things of life, looking at the deep questions of life, but disregarding the Word of God as an authority as far as speaking to it. Trying to look at, use human understanding to perceive and understand the deep questions of life is this worldly philosophy. And it's said to have empty deceit. As we looked at a few months ago when we looked at this text in verse 8, it's stacking on description upon description. This is lies that are vanity. There's no substance to it. There's no strength to it. It's foolishness. And in verse 20, it declares that the believers had died to the elemental spirits of the world, which touches back on verse 8 as well, because it said philosophy, it said empty deceit, but then it said human tradition according to the elemental spirits of the world. I feel like because it's used again, we need to talk about that again. What did that mean? ESV uses the phrase elemental spirits. If we looked at the New American Standard, it uses the phrase basic principles of the world. So really what's packed into that word, the original word in the Greek, what's packed into it is this view of wrong thinking in the world, ungodly teaching that is in the world that is promoted and pushed by the spirits that are hostile to the Word of God. Okay? The deception of the world that's coming across, it's not inanimate. Rather, it's actively carried on in battle against biblical truth. So this elemental spirits of the world is carrying the idea of wrong thinking that's seeking to creep in, worldly perspectives that's creeping into the church to describe how the Christian life should be as opposed to submitting to God. And it's carried along and pushed along by those who are part of the world, by the rulers and principalities, and by those who are hostile to God and His gospel. The false teachers and the spiritual powers of evil were seeking to take the gospel out of its context of Christ, seeking to alter the parameters and make it more desirable than the original, trying to make it seem more wise. This form of worldly philosophy built on human tradition and worldly wisdom, it's a dangerous stumbling block. It was dangerous to the church of Colossae. It's dangerous to the church today. There's confusion, deception, foolishness. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you according to this. Don't let anyone disqualify you according to this. Don't let anyone cause you to submit to this. Reject it. The focus is to draw back to Christ. Now, some of the teaching lining out a little bit more detail of this teaching, it touches on three summary aspects. There's legalism, there's asceticism, and there's experientialism. And we're going to open these up and think about what is each of these, because those are some pretty broad terms. So first off, legalism or moralism. You could think of it that way. Moralism. The first part of the teaching is focused upon credence to certain laws or rituals. This teaching that was harassing the church in Colossae, it was this mixture of religious ideas and viewpoints, and it's focusing upon rules. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And then we could even jump down to verse 21 where it says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." So you get this picture. It's rules. It's regulations. It's a checklist. Okay? This was a key aspect of this comes somewhat from Jewish laws, ceremonies, traditions, which we'll look at in a second, but some of this also filtered in from various other influences, extra biblical influences. Okay? First off, it says, "Do not let anyone judge you according to questions of food and drink." It seems like the teachers were probably bringing in a lot of the Jewish dietary regulations, but the Jewish regulations in the Old Testament didn't really deal with drink. It dealt with food. So I think that there's obviously an expansion on what was looked at according to Judaism, but expanded out even further to include other things. The mixture of regulations on eating and drinking seemed to have been set forth as necessary for a full salvation and as a sign of spiritual life and vitality. Don't handle that. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. There's a focus on the physical, on the tangible, on something where you can actually check off, okay, I met these requirements. But if you think about these rules, these regulations that are focused on here, you can pretty quickly pick up on some that are missing, that actually came from the Lord, that Christ himself spoke when he was here on earth. Seek first God's kingdom. That's not mentioned here in these regulations. That's not one you can check off. It's tangible. Right? Or do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? You say, well, that's almost the same as do not touch, do not taste, right? Well, no, it's completely different. Do not touch, do not taste. That's focused on don't do it for a physical focus. Do not love the world says let your heart be engaged in seeking the Lord. And what you do, let it be to the glory of God and not out of love to the things of the world. It's the difference between Christian living and legalism. Right? Now, in addition to these dietary rules, there was an emphasis on observing festivals, new moon, Sabbath, outward observances. Now, this one's a little bit easier to understand what Paul is talking about as we look at it. Okay, the phrase or collection of words that's used here is used many times in the Old Testament. This phrase that all kind of goes together. The new moon, Sabbath, festivals, or a lot of times passages, instead of saying festivals, it might say feasts. But that phrase is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament, describing the celebrations that the Jewish people were to follow, that they were to think about. Okay? For example, 2 Chronicles 31:3 says, "The contribution of the king from his own possessions was for the burnt offerings, the burnt offerings of morning and evening, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feast, as it is written in the law of the Lord." So there's this pattern of referring to all three together to highlight this period of celebration where the people of Israel were to celebrate something that had happened in the life of the nation. Okay, so one could have been was Passover or the Feast of Booths or Pentecost. There was a focus of celebrating where they would pause, and it was pointing to a spiritual truth. Now, ultimately, it was all pointing to Christ, but I don't want to get too far ahead. And so this is dealing with this general perspective of celebrations. Now, just a very brief note, because I know that this has come up before, and I know that this was something I wondered years ago in my study of Scripture, is this talk about Sabbath, is that talking about us following the Sabbath command, to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Is that what it's touching on? And I'll say it's not. Okay? Emphasis is, this is a pattern, Sabbath, new moons, festivals. So it's giving this full picture for the people to see. They were focused upon these festivals. The Sabbath day was not given just for Israel and was not even just instituted with the Ten Commandments. It came with creation. 6 days God created, seventh he rested. He said he honored the Sabbath. He sanctified it. He set it apart for rest, for worship. Right? So that was from the Lord. So just as a side note, we don't need to come here, because I've had people do this before, and I know I used to do it, come in here and say, oh, well, see, it says we don't have to follow the Sabbath anymore. We don't, it doesn't apply to us as Christians. This is past. It's not what this is referring to. This isn't teaching the doing away of the Sabbath command. Right? That is given to us in creation by the Lord. It's part of God's law. What this is dealing with is all of these festivals, these feasts, this period of time that was set forth was for a period of time for the Jews to focus their attention, looking forward to a promise that would come, reminding them of what God had done in delivering them from captivity. And ultimately, all of these things were fulfilled in Christ. It says that he is the substance. All of these things, they were shadows of what was to come. But Christ is the substance. So they're pointless now. They're not needing to continue or to continue being followed. These days were meant for highlighting worship of the Lord, pointing forward to Christ. It seems that those spreading the false teaching were condemning anyone who did not practice these ceremonies. Yet they didn't see that there was no longer necessary. And Paul says, let no one judge you, hold you to judgment for not having this checkoff list and for performing these rituals and these ceremonies. It's not really new to the Colossian church. It's what Israel did in the Old Testament as well. We went to Isaiah 66. The Lord actually says, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. And he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. But the Lord is saying he had given the command for these sacrifices because they were to point forward to Christ. And they were to draw the focus and attention to God. The people were doing the outward acts. They were making the sacrifices. But there was no heart love to God. It was an outward checkbox. And that's the same thing that's happening here in Colossae. It's the epitome of legalism, holding firmly to the requirement of outward regulations and conformity to rules without God's direction and command and without any interest in the state of the heart or motive. It's a temptation that we can run into today. Falling prey to legalism. Coming to the point where we check off a box and think that checking enough boxes makes us holy enough. Or if we can check off enough boxes, we've made it to life with Christ. I know growing up with Sunday school, we had the envelope that you'd fill out for class and you would check off, you know, Bible reading, these different things that you did. And I think it's can be helpful as a reminder, it's a prod to encourage people to seek to do things, ultimately pushing to the heart. But I know as a child, I looked at it and, oh yeah, if I could get them all filled in, like that was a good day. I had attained a level at that point. I was good, a nice little Pharisee. That's not what God has called us to. We can never attain right standing with God by what we do, by doing do's or don'ts. Christ Jesus has satisfied the law of God on our behalf. He has fulfilled all old covenant types and shadows. Salvation rests not in the do's and do nots. It rests in the one who has done. And it rests on the one who did not fail in his obedience and sacrifice. So we need to be on guard against legalism. We see it in other religions like Roman Catholicism that says you have to have Jesus, but you have to add all of the ceremonies. You have to have all the prayers. You have to add all the sacraments to it. Right? That one's really clear to see. We can see it very plainly. But we have to be on guard against legalism that could ride up within our own circles, where we elevate rules or guidelines to a level that they're not meant to hold. There may be practices that we take on or things from which we abstain with a focus on seeking Christ, and that's good. We're seeking to guard our hearts. But taking on a list of regulations, or really what's being dealt with here, holding others to a list of regulations is not Christianity. The key to the Christian life is not offering God an obedience that he has not required in hope of acquiring merit. It is trusting in Christ and what he has done and responding to what he has done in love and obedience. It's really important. There is a difference. This is not saying we don't obey the Lord. This is saying we obey the Lord because we love the Lord, because he has saved us despite the fact that we could never save ourselves. So legalism. Next, the false teaching was going beyond simple legalism to rules and pressing for a false humility by way of asceticism. What is asceticism? Right? ESV uses the term asceticism, NASB, in verse 18. ESV, or NASB, New American Standard, translates it, delighting in humility. Okay, so it gives us a little bit more understanding of what is meant by asceticism. There's a focus on humility, right? But the fact of delighting in humility is like a boasting in humility, so it contradicts, it's not actually humility, right? Because there's a boasting in it, it's a prideful humility. The focus is upon submitting to rigorous regulations or giving up tangible things or bringing suffering upon the body so as to have an appearance of humility and separation from the world. I'm going to give up this and this and this and this so that I will look more holy, that I will gain more righteousness. It dealt with the view of purging the physical or abstaining from certain tangible things. This has to do with the faulty view of the physical world. The view that the world is bad, so if I don't do those things that are part of the world, then therefore, let me describe, the world is bad, meaning the physical, tangible things that God has created. The word world is used many times in Scripture, but what I'm dealing with is saying the physical world is bad. That's the faulty starting point. Right? And therefore, they were looking to these rules. Do not eat, do not touch, do not touch, do not taste. Don't do these things. Give them up. Abstain from them. The view is that eating and enjoying food is bad. You must abstain from certain foods or even from all foods for lengths of time to purge out the unholiness and to be more righteous. In the early church, there were professing Christians that were called the ascetics who would separate themselves not only from food but also from people and from comfort, trying to attain more righteousness or holiness. There was one guy I remember learning about that sat on top of a pole for days on end, you know, so that it was constantly uncomfortable, trying to be more righteous. And they found out very quickly that though they would make these outward sacrificial changes, it didn't change their heart. Changing the outward doesn't change the heart, and they still had sinful hearts to deal with. So this asceticism focuses upon physical standards and ignores obedience from the heart to the Lord. Now, giving up things to seek Christ more faithfully, that's not wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Paul is not denying the need to separate ourselves as individuals from those things that would be sinful or that may increase our temptation to sin. Jesus himself said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? So it's not saying to separate ourselves from things is wrong, but we're not to set up rules to weigh down upon others, mandating action on their part to truly know Christ or to prove their love for him. Some examples of an ascetic wrong thinking. You must not love Jesus because you drive such and such a car. As if the car that you drive determines your status before God. Or you must give all your money to feed the homeless if you really loved Jesus. Or you cannot have a TV and be a follower of Christ. Or you have to burn any music you have with syncopated rhythm. These are different ones that I've heard over the years. You must give up your job and family and move to a foreign mission field to truly demonstrate that you follow Jesus. Again, some of these things, if they're decisions that are made by the prompting of the Spirit with a heart desire to love the Lord more, things that maybe are temptations to sin, if that's the reason to give it up, then it's okay, it's right, it's good. But mandating it is where it's wrong because it's focused on the outward. These are all outward, legalistic, ascetic demands, if they're mandated. Each person may sense a need to give up, but we can't force that. And Paul says, let no one disqualify you because you're not following all of their step-by-step rituals and guidelines and list of things that you can and can't do. Don't listen to what they're saying and think, oh, I must not really love Jesus. I must not really be a follower of Christ because I'm not doing all the things that they're demanding. And he says, don't let them disqualify you. Christ is your head. Look to him. Your life is in him. Rest in him. So legalism, asceticism, third. And finally, the false teachers were not only moving to regulations and rules, they were also calling for sensationalistic experiences, extra-biblical expectations. It was superstition, there's mysticism, there's experientialism. It says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, which we looked at, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. These teachers were pressing for the worship of angels, bragging about special spiritual visions they had experienced and boasting in their wondrous knowledge that actually was unbiblical and fleshly. This last layer of focus emphasizes the arrogance that came with calling for a Christianity and a true religion resting on human rules and effort. Let's look at some of these. So, worship of angels. I think that what's described here is exactly what it sounds like, the worship of angels. Now, it doesn't mean that they were lighting candles to these angels. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were making sacrifices to these angels. We don't exactly know the full details of what they were doing, but I think very likely one of the aspects was there was a perception of spiritual powers that were coming from this influence of Greco-Roman religion where there was polytheism. And so it was almost like a superstition. Okay, this is going on, so I just need to maybe hope that this angel over here, this being, this power, this whatever it is over here that's affecting the weather or this situation, that I kind of maybe can appease it. There was this looking of trying to satisfy this spiritual power. It may be that they weren't believing in the sufficiency of Christ. It could be another aspect of it. Maybe they were thinking, well, Jesus died, but it wasn't quite enough to truly save. So we need, if Jesus is way up there, we need one of these beings that's a spiritual being, but maybe it's a little closer to us. Maybe he can kind of help intercede, be the mediator between us and Jesus, which is a complete rejection of why Jesus came. He came to be the God-man, to be the one mediator between God and man. It's foolishness. But the same perceptions are carried on today. I mean, for one, if you go to Roman Catholicism, you have that. You have all seen statues of Mary in the yards, pendants of St. Francis or St. Jude. Probably heard of St. George or St. Bernadette. Work in a Catholic facility. We hear about them all the time, the different saints. And the perspective is that someone else is needed besides Jesus to work for or aid our spiritual life or growth. I was told by a fellow classmate in college, you know, Jesus is very busy. He's got a lot going on, so we really need to go to his mom to ask her if she'll go ask him for something. That just completely robs the graciousness, the love, the glory of Christ. And he stepped from heaven to come to earth to deal with our sin. He's not distant. He's a sympathetic priest. Looking to anyone else, angel or saint, is to dishonor and disregard the glorious and effective and gracious work of Christ. So whether it was superstition or seeking spiritual aid, Paul has already in Colossians contradicted the foolishness of it. He said these spiritual powers, they're subjected under Christ. It says in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, "For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Rule and authority is language there pointing to spiritual powers. Jumping down to verse 15, it says, "As Christ was nailed to the cross, as he died to deal with sin, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Spiritual powers are subjected to Christ. He's Lord. Looking to anything as the source of hope or attributing to it power that belongs to God alone is to honor or worship it. It's idolatry. Paul says, don't follow that. Don't let anyone disqualify you, making you think you have to do that. That's ungodliness. It's fleshly. Then he mentions visions. It seems that there were false teachers who were seeking to rob the believers of hope and assurance by sharing spiritualistic visions that they had experienced. They would explain an experience they had and assume it held authority and truth. It says, going on in detail about visions. And if you tried to contradict this vision, they would say, but I've seen such and such a vision. You cannot argue with it. I saw it. I experienced it. I say it in that way because you've probably heard that said recently. In the last couple of years, at some point, you've probably heard someone say something like that. I experienced such and such, therefore it has authority. I had a vision or a revelation of knowledge. It assumes an air of arrogance and insight into divine mysteries. Because the people, the false teachers that were bringing it were coming with such authority, and with such intensity, the Colossian church was wondering, maybe they're right. Paul says, don't let them disqualify you. Don't listen to them. We see that in our own day, people coming, not just declaring visions, but also declaring that you have to have other experiences in order to know Christ or to really be a growing Christian. You must speak in tongues to be saved. If you do not, you are not saved, or you're just of a lesser level of spirituality. I received this word of prophecy that I speak to you as authoritative and unerring. You have to listen to it. God showed me this verse, usually pulled out of context, and it means that you will be healed, or that you'll get this job. I've even had some blend this with legalism and say, you must pray these particular verses over your children every day and they will never get sick. They'll never leave the church. They'll never fail their endeavors. And because you haven't been doing that, your child has a cold. Saying, I've got this spiritual knowledge. I've pulled this out. I'm declaring it and it's authoritative. And Paul says, don't let these people unsettle you. Don't listen to them. God has given his word for us all to read. We have the final revelation of God in Christ, recorded in His Word. We need no other vision or revelation of teaching. We have the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need no other. And then there were those who were puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, holding to knowledge based upon experience and sensations and fleshly opinions, and not upon the unchangeable, authoritative Word of God. They had this view of deeper, higher knowledge that was necessary for true spirituality. These false teachers were making declarations of authority, demanding spiritual experiences from the church in order to validate their life, in order to validate their spiritual life. They're saying, if you don't have this special knowledge, if you don't know all that I know, it's just because you haven't really attained. Holding themselves up in arrogance. There was a conference speaker that was well known and followed widely in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. This teacher would have organized, detailed, and specific guidelines for how to fight sin or grow spiritually or train your children. He would get a special word or new discovery from the Lord that would be a nice pictograph of 5 or 7 or 9 points. It looked nice, and some of what he said was practically beneficial. But that's what's so dangerous about the teaching. Some of what he taught was practically or even biblically accurate, yet there was an underlying focus upon special revelation that he had received, legalistic rules that he had set forth that should be followed for right living, and aesthetic practices of mandating a cookie-cutter view of separation from the world. Right? It was not a teaching on grace, grace coming from God. Grace wasn't a gift. In this teaching, it was a thing to be earned and gained by action. This is arrogant experientialism, focused upon experience as the authority. This is wrong thinking. God's word is the authority, and we submit to it. Christ is the only Savior, and we rest in Him. And the Colossian church was being tempted to feel inferior or completely outside the fold of God by teachers who were arrogantly lauding their knowledge, their spirituality, their rigorous rules. But I think there's another connection that maybe not as obvious here, but I think it's an implication of the text, a connection for us to be mindful and aware. Some of these things we've looked at, we can say, okay, yeah, that's very obviously wrong thinking. We definitely avoid that. But I think another connection that we must be conscious of here is the issue of pride and knowledge. Remember the asceticism, it's boasting in humility, there's focus on pride. The visions talks about there's an aspect of boasting there because they're going on about these visions. And then it says puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Again, there's a focus on arrogance. The false teachers had a wrong understanding of things, but some of their knowledge was legitimate, accurate knowledge, right? They knew about the festivals, it seems. They knew much about the Old Testament. They knew many of the philosophies of the day and much of the Greco-Roman culture. Okay, so there was knowledge that was legitimate knowledge, okay? They were carrying sway in what they said, so it seems that they were confident in their knowledge and spoke in such a way that others listened. But let us be cautious in our own lives. We don't have the issue here of people bringing up extra biblical knowledge. Okay, thankfully we don't have anyone claiming extra biblical visions in our church. But let us guard our hearts against pride and arrogance in knowledge. Let's guard our hearts. Knowledge is not wrong if it is biblical. In fact, knowledge is wonderful if it's biblical. We're called to know the Lord. We're called to seek to know. We're called to study to show ourselves approved. We should be seeking wisdom and knowledge, and we do that in Christ. And because it's in Christ, the fruit of knowledge should be what? Should be humility, not pride, because it's coming from Christ, not ourselves. Pride boasts in ourselves. Knowledge from Christ boasts in Christ. Pride shames others to lift us up, but humility in Christ uses knowledge to encourage, strengthen, and to bless others. Paul leads us to this focus on the need to have humility for building up the body of Christ, because he goes from talking about this arrogance to verse 19, that they were not holding fast to the head. They were looking to themselves as sufficient, not looking to Christ, who is the head. Not resting in him, not focused upon him, not delighting in him, not worshiping him. And ultimately, it's only in Christ as the head that the whole body is nourished and built up. See, pride doesn't lead to nourishment and building up the body of Christ. But letting our boasting be in Christ, focused in upon him, we see that that's how the body is built up, as we interact in humility. Rejoice in the Lord, resting in Christ. The body is built up and strengthened. Paul doesn't go into a lot of details here on how this church growth happens, this Christian living growth happens. He doesn't go into a lot of details in this text. But if we were to turn over to Ephesians, we see that as Christ is the head, he has gifted gifts to his church, to people. And as believers, as we use those gifts in humility and in love, the body is built up together. So this growth that comes from the head, it comes from the head gifting his people and his people responding to what we've been given in humility. So the focus is turning from pride, turning in humility, resting in the Lord. So this wrong thinking that was attacking the Colossian church, legalistic, rule-focused, demanding, giving up tangible physical things, calling for experiences, but it wasn't focused among Christ. That's where I want to end today, as we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. Paul takes us back over and over again that Christ is the focus. Christ is sufficient Savior. He's brought us through so far through the book of Colossians that Jesus is sufficient. He is the God-man, and that our salvation is found in him. We grow in him. We have life in him. And he contradicts these false teachings here by drawing it back to Christ. Those who were being legalistic, focusing on checking off rules, Paul says the focus is Christ. Christ is the substance of these ceremonies and these feasts that they were following. They were pointing to him. Christ is the substance. We need to be looking to him. Those who are focused on asceticism and worshiping angels and having these visions, he says, no, the focus is not upon us. It's upon Christ, who is the head of his people. He is the head of the body. And then he concludes in verse 20 as he wraps up the section. If you have died with Christ, you're dead to the world because you now are alive with Christ. Christ is our life. It is through him that we have salvation. It is through him we grow. So we don't listen to the lies of the world because we're not part of the kingdom of darkness anymore. We have died with Christ. We now live with him in his kingdom. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the giver of life. We rest in him, delight in him. So the language in these verses is one of captivity, failure, and domination. But as we take part in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate freedom, success, and grace. False teaching and fleshly tendencies focus upon what we must do to gain grace and life and holiness. But the Lord has given us this ordinance that we can rejoice, that we could do nothing to earn salvation. We could do nothing to earn anything from God except judgment. But Christ has done all that was necessary to give life. Christ has done all that is necessary to give grace and holiness. This ordinance draws our gaze to Christ, not to focus upon ourselves or boast in ourselves, but to boast in Him. He is the glorious one whose body was broken and whose blood was spilt that we may have forgiveness and hope. So take and eat, take and drink, and rejoice in the freedom and life that has been given you in Christ. Let's pray. Merciful God, we praise you, Lord, that you have not left us to ourselves, God. We thank you that Christ Jesus has come to deal with sin. The atonement has been made. That we can have life and forgiveness in Him, because there's nothing we could have ever done to have gained that. God, I pray that you would be magnified in this observance of this ordinance, Lord, that you've given us. That you be magnified in it, God, and that you would stir our hearts in response to it. It's in Christ's name I pray.